Our Bible verses, just a reminder of our memory verses. We've had 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. And then now we're going to just read together, if I've got it right, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 memory verse. So if we could read that together. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Thank you. A reminder just to turn your cell phones off and silence them. There's plenty of seats down front, too, if anybody's waiting. Don't sit on the floor. I always feel like, how did they get up? There was a yellow card, Gail standing back there with it. Now, maybe someone threw it down, does not want to get their child, but you need to have that to pick up your child from the nursery or the preschool. So check your pockets to make sure you might have that, not have that yellow card that you're going to need. Again, I'm Linda Fox, and today we're going to be studying in 1 Thessalonians. And next week, next week we're going to be studying the beginning of, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11 will be the study. And I believe then the week after that is Easter break coming up? No, in 2 weeks is Easter break. So just a reminder what's coming up. So today we are studying 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And I saw this cartoon and I thought that would put us on track today. Lucy's saying, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus, the theologian, says, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy said, you've taken a great load off my mind. Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. So today, we're going to talk about sound theology in Thessalonians. That's where we're headed. We're going to look at just what does the Bible say about these issues. So last week, we studied the beginning of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, and Marilyn spoke about Christian living. That was the beginning of this chapter. She talked about the call, the conduct, and then the conclusion. And I was struck by those commands she reminded us of at the end of those verses, to lead a quiet life, to mind my own business, and to be a worker. And then she asked us, how can I please God? Because it talked about pleasing God. How can I show love? And how can I grow in Christ more and more? Remember that verse we just read? You're doing it, but let's do more and more. So now this week we're going to continue and learn how Christ will come again with total impartiality toward all believers. So let's stop and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word that you have written down for us so that we may know, we may learn, we may be certain. Please remove all distractions from us this morning. Help us just to spend this time focused on you and what you want to teach us and how you want us to apply this to our lives so that we will be more and more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. So the first division is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 15. And I'll read those verses. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So in this section, Paul promises us that if we have placed our faith in Christ, that's the main hinge pin here, that if we've placed our faith in Christ, we will one day be resurrected. And Paul begins with but. The first word there is but, to introduce a whole new subject now in these scriptures. Now remember, the Bible is divided into chapters and verses. The letters written were not divided like this. So here's the division that we're starting in 13, but that's not that Paul stopped and started there. But here we are with the but, because he's introducing a new subject, and he's also connecting with what he just said in the previous paragraph. So Paul is answering, when he's writing to these Thessalonians, perhaps he heard from Timothy, boy, they have a big concern about this issue, or I observed that, or he got a report back, but obviously has heard that the Thessalonians, that there were questions and also some anxiety that these new believers were having with regard to their loved ones who had died. From these verses we've studied this week, it's clear that they were asking, how would Christ's return that Paul has told them about affect these loved ones who had died? That's their question. What does that mean? So we have to remember something of the beliefs that these Thessalonians might have held as pagans. Because before they came to believe in Christ, they thought, and here's something I read in one of the research books I looked at, after death, no reviving, after the grave, no meeting again. No meeting again. And that was their reference. There was really a lack of hope in that pagan world. Remember when you've studied Acts in 1732, Acts 1732, Paul spoke to the in Greece, in Athens, to the philosophers there. And he talked about Christ being raised from the dead. And in that verse it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the body, some of them sneered. But there were others who wanted to hear more. So apart from the revelation of God in Christ and in the Bible, our world today has absolutely no assurance of life after death. Let me say that again. Apart from the Bible and what God teaches us here, the world we live in has no assurance of life after death. Only one has come forth from the grave to validate his claims and prove that he is the way and the truth and the life. And that is just the person of Jesus Christ. The restlessness of disorderly believers that we saw in 4:11 and 12 was in part caused by that incomplete understanding of the resurrection of the body. The Thessalonians rightly understood that Christ was going to return to earth. That's a fact, and Paul had shared that with them. But they hadn't thought through the possibility that some of their loved ones would die before that actually occurred. So they had become believers, they knew about the second coming, they hadn't maybe factored in, oh my gosh, now my spouse died, my child died, my father died. What does that mean? How do I apply that? It just hadn't occurred to them. And they were plunged into deep and hopeless grief, thinking that their loved ones would not be part of that. And they had doubts that filled their minds as to the status of those who had prematurely died before, in their mind, before Christ had returned. All sorts of questions were going through their minds. And I was thinking, they might have been thinking, what will now happen to our loved ones who died before Christ has come back? Will they now totally miss out on the resurrection? What about those of us who are alive on earth when Christ returns? Will we receive our resurrection bodies then or at a later time? Or will we who are alive here have an advantage over those who have died before he has returned? So those were some of the questions that they were thinking about. And I'm wondering, what about you? What has shaped your personal view on death and dying? And how have you been affected by a loved one's death? What do you know from the Word of God about death and what God says? Because I remember hearing a speaker say, you know, your odds of dying are 1 out of 1. It's a sure bet. It's going to happen. We are going to, each of us, die. We live in fallen vessels that will be gone. But since their grief was due to ignorance, Paul says, he comforts them by giving them knowledge here. He offers teaching on death, the future, and the fate of believers. But it's not just teaching. It's teaching that is grounded in the most fundamental event in history, God's resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the basis for the hope. So let's look at the phrase, though, in these verses, those who are asleep. The comparison of death to sleep is particularly appropriate, implying, you know, in the Old Testament they talked about it was rest from your labor. And there was also, though, a glorious awakening that believers would have in heaven. So when a Christian dies, the body is committed to the grave. But the spirit, your soul, is in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Philippians 1, that first chapter in Philippians 1, 21 to 23 says, this is Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what would I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which to me is better by far." And the thought of that sleep, we were talking in a leaders group today, when you sleep, you will wake, right? Sleep is a state. You know, when something completely dies, a tree or a flower, it's not coming back, but we are in sleep, it says in these scriptures. So in these verses, Paul had three objectives that I saw. First of all, he wanted to remove their ignorance by giving them biblical insight. Knowing the Word of God is fundamental to our spiritual stability, isn't it? Knowing the Word of God for certain is fundamental to our faith and our stability in Christ. He wanted also to give them hope. So based on the resurrection of Christ, he could give them that hope. Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." All the answers he's given us right in the Bible. And number three, Paul's objective was to give them this hope that would comfort them and also remove their grief. Paul doesn't say we won't grieve over the loss of our loved ones. In our sorrow, though, if we are believers, we know that our believing loved ones are with the Lord. Ephesians 2:12 says, Paul described unbelievers as having no hope and without God in the world. But if you are a believer, you have hope in this world and beyond. So the inevitable result of believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead is the hope that he will return. And his return is as certain as his death and his resurrection. Our hope for the future is grounded in that certainty of what's happened in the past. The Bible uses the words asleep or sleep in regard to the passing of a believer, not the passing of an unbeliever. This is what happens to the body, it says. But the Bible never teaches that a Christian soul goes to sleep upon death. The body goes to sleep, the soul does not. When a believer dies, his or her spirit leaves that body and is immediately, it says, with the Lord. And you saw that on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. And there's other examples of the Bible, the immediacy of going to be with the Lord. The body, not the soul, sleeps in death. So if you are a Christian, you really don't taste death in that way. That is the hope, the true hope that God provides here. Christians really never say a final farewell to each other. There will be a gathering together of all believers to him, so that partings in this life really are only temporary. I have a friend who says, hey, in about 20 seconds, we're going to all be in heaven. You know, it feels like a lot longer to me sometimes, but it's you know, the twinkling of an eye. And the twinkling of an eye is the time it takes your eye to catch light. It's not a blinking of an eye, it's a twinkling of the eye, how fast that will be. So those parties are temporary. Know that it's hard to flesh out when you're walking in that sorrow because it feels like it'll never end. But it is complete truth that you can depend upon that the soul who knows Christ will be in heaven with him. So in verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see the marvelous truth that the Lord Jesus will return to gather believers to himself. And that's based on three truths we know in Scripture: because of the death of Christ, because of the resurrection of Christ, and the revelation that Christ gave. So his death satisfies the demands of God's righteousness, holiness, and justice by paying in full the penalty for our sins. He stood in our place, took the penalty for our sin. And God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So because of this, Christians have been made acceptable to God because of Christ's sacrifice, and thus we are fit to be in his presence, only because of that, for no other reason, nothing that we've done. So Paul says Jesus died. He experienced that full fury of death in all of its dimensions. He was fully God and fully man because he bore our sins in his body. It says in 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what God has done through Jesus. Paul says Jesus died. He experienced that full fury of death. But death has been changed to sleep by the work of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ tells us that God the Father completely accepted his sacrifice, and he brought him victory over the grave, his sacrifice that Christ made for us. It says in Romans 3:26, that he was enabled to become the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So he justifies us because of his sacrifice. And in Christ's resurrection, he conquered. He's the victor. He conquered sin and death and became the source of resurrection life for every Christian. So God will treat those who died trusting in Christ and trusting in Jesus the same way that he treated Jesus himself. That is our inheritance. He will resurrect us also. John 14:19. You know I have a lot of references today. John 14:19 says, because I live, you will live also. Jesus said that to us. Because I live, you will live also. It's a fact, he's stating. And in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, he raised the Lord Jesus. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. It's a huge thought. It's a huge thought. So as you study the verses this week, I hope these words were registering in your mind that we will live eternally. As believers, we will live eternally with the Father. So Paul addresses the Thessalonians' fear here when he assures them that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Their fellow believers who died will not miss out. What a comfort he was giving these people. What an encouragement. But they will return with Christ to meet their resurrected bodies. It's a huge picture. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know what it's going to look like. But I know what Paul is saying here. It says that those believers who have died will come back and will meet their resurrected body. So two groups of believers then will participate in this time. Two groups. Those who are alive at the Lord's coming, and those who have already passed, those who have fallen asleep. We do not know when this will happen. And he tells us this in Matthew. He also is going to tell you that next week in 5:1. But he told us in Matthew 24, but of that day, that's Christ's return, and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone knows that time. We are called to constantly be prepared for the Lord's return. Be on the alert. Be on the alert, Jesus tells us in Matthew. Now, how is that reality affecting your life today? Are you on the alert? Are you aware? Are you conscious of this thought? Paul's attitude should characterize all believers who know and rest in the truth and the complete promises in the Scripture. We should live for, we should look for, and we should long for the sure, certain coming of the Lord. It is imminent. It's hanging overhead, I kind of feel like. It's something that is ready to occur or could occur at any time. It could come today because we know it will for certain come one day. There will be a moment when this happens. On the other hand, we should never be afraid of death, we're told, which may come first because we have confidence in the resurrection at his coming. That is our blessed hope it talks about in Titus. And that word coming, the returning, is the Greek noun parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. That's the Greek word he would have used. It was used in regard to the coming or the arrival of a dignitary, like a king. The Bible also refers to Christ's return as an unveiling, as a revelation, as a manifestation. All those words are used. It's the return of Christ for his saints. Paul says that death before the return of the Lord will in no way hamper or negatively affect one's part in that returning of Christ. So whether you're asleep in Christ or you're here on earth, when he comes again, we all have the same exact result in our lives. So now let's finish with verses 16 to 18, and I'll read those also. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Lord himself, it says, the Lord himself tells us his return then is personal. The Lord himself is coming. It's going to be audible, it's going to be visible, and it'll be majestic. Because he descends from heaven. He's coming from being at the right hand of the Father. And what will be the attending circumstances, I wonder? What factors will be keeping with his glorious presence and appearing? Well, it says here in scriptures, he comes with a shout of command and order, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Christ will return as conqueror, as king and conqueror. And he is giving a command for the dead to rise. And just as we hear the voice of the Son of Man, we know that Jesus' voice is life-giving, and what he taught caused the spiritually dead to be quickened and their lives to be changed. In John 5:24-25, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So the trumpet blast is used often in Scripture, that trumpet blast. Can anyone think about other times in Scripture that we hear the trumpet blast? I think just a couple I thought of was when Moses brought the people out of the camp, when it was used in the Old Testament as a signal of Jehovah's coming to rescue his people from hostile oppression, when they went around the wall of Jericho and blew the trumpets. So it was a symbol of deliverance, wasn't it? When they heard that trumpet blast, it was a symbol of deliverance. The dead in Christ will rise first. That has Paul comforting the Thessalonians who have lost loved ones by saying, death is never final. Your loved ones won't miss out on the coming of the Lord. In fact, they're going to be first in line. They're the first ones to receive their brand new glorified bodies. No one who has placed their faith in Christ will in any way miss out on his return. All believers will be part of that. Those who are alive on earth will meet the Lord in the air. It's a big thought, isn't it? They will be the ones, could be us, who do not ever experience physical death, right? Just like Enoch and Elijah did in the Old Testament, Christ took them up to heaven. The term caught up, that term here, caught up, means to grab, to seize suddenly, to carry off by an irresistible force. That's what will happen, it says. So when you look up into the sky, this week I was thinking about that a lot, and you see clouds, what do you think about? And I don't know if there'll be big white puffy clouds, dark thunder clouds, cumulus clouds, nimbus, I don't know. They're going to be clouds, though. So do you think sometimes Christ could come at any moment? They are a reminder, those clouds are a reminder to us of the reality of Christ's return. And clouds are often used in the Bible to symbolize the presence of the Lord. God appearing on Mount Sinai was a cloud. God's presence in the tabernacle, a cloud filled the tabernacle, a cloud filled the temple. And I would just kind of encourage you to do a word study on clouds in Scripture and see what you discover. Kind of an interesting thought. Do you have views on the end times for yourself based on Scripture? Or have you gathered ideas from here and there and not really truly thought about what God teaches on this subject, the end times? So we will always be with the Lord, is what the scripture says. It is a permanent meeting, always, never to be separated. It is the acquisition of a transformed, resurrected body that is both glorious and imperishable. Imperishable. And it is the enjoyment of a relationship with Christ that is going to be closer and fuller and richer than any relationship we currently experience. Paul says our future is grounded not on speculation, but in God's resurrection and exaltation of Jesus as the Messiah. There is reality beyond even death for all those who believe in Christ. They will be together forever in the presence of the Lord. You know, I thought, no wonder John said at the end of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Verse 18 says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, other translations say, "Comfort one another with these words." Encourage and comfort. Paul didn't write these verses to satisfy prophetic curiosity of people or to present a specific doomsday scenario. He didn't say, "Read these verses, now let's make some charts. Let's set some dates. Let's sell all your possessions. Let's go hide out in the hills and have your own source of food and energy." Doesn't say any of that. He commands us to encourage, to comfort one another because of these words. Remember, he's actually writing to new believers at Thessalonica who were uninformed and they were also worried. He gave them comfort in place of grieving as those who have no hope. And they should be encouraged and comforted by these facts. So what were the facts he talked about? First of all, the certainty of these events. These are 100% certain. Secondly, the order of the dead being resurrected first. He says they will be first. The complete expectation of that reunion. It's going to happen. The irreversibility of these events. And the eternal prospect of the events as well. What does it mean in relationship to our eternity? So without the comfort of God through Scripture and the resurrection of Christ, how can man truly find comfort? Okay, the facts of these events, they're comforted by the facts of these events, the certainties of these events, the order of the dead being resurrected first, the expectation of the reunion, the irreversibility of these events. God will set them in motion and they will come to fruition. And the eternal prospect because of those events as well. You're welcome. Without the comfort of God through Scripture and the resurrected Christ, how can anyone truly find comfort? If you don't know this, how can you be comforted? How can you be rightly encouraged if you're not encouraged by the true word of God? And I always talk about the ABCs of salvation. So that's my recurring message. Talked to someone recently who had invited a friend to come to church, and this man came repeatedly, and he finally said to my friend, "It's the same message every week. This guy says the same thing. He talks about, you know, he reads in the scripture and talks about that, but then he always comes to the same thing, this gospel message." And that's the Bible. That's my recurring theme. It's the same message. It's the same message, the ABCs, to admit that I'm a sinner, to believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and he was resurrected. He had victory. And to confess those sins, to admit that you're a sinner, to confess those sins, and to commit your life to Jesus Christ. That is the simple ABCs of salvation in Christ. God made it simple. He made it profound, but it's very simple. He is our Savior. And he's our Savior because he saves us from death and from sin. That's why we call him Savior. So knowledge of the future should influence how we live in the present, shouldn't it? Knowing what's going to happen. I mean, if someone told you today what was specifically going to happen tomorrow, that might change the way you're living right today. And that's what God's telling us. So let me ask you, how does this knowledge impact you personally today? This very day, Thursday, March 12th, 2015. How will you live today because of this blessed hope? What will it change in your life? What will it look like in your life? Does it have transforming powers to affect you, to affect your values, your priorities, your pursuits, your behavior? Because these words are powerful and true. And are they affecting your values, your priorities, your pursuits, the way you spend your time, and your behavior? And then those last verses, therefore encourage one another. And many translations say, as I said, comfort one another, comfort one another. When you interact with believers, how are you going to encourage someone today, I thought? When you interact with believers who are fearful about death, assure them that the moment their heart stops beating, they will be where? In the presence of the Lord. That's what Scripture tells us. I remember years ago I was in the hospital visiting my brother-in-law who'd had a simple procedure. But back then, remember, they kept you in the hospital for like 2 days. Now they like, you got an hour and get out of here. So he was in a double room. And the curtain between he and the other man who was in the same room was open. And while we were sitting there talking, a doctor came in. Didn't draw the curtain. And he just talked to the man and said, you know, your condition is terminal. There is nothing more we can do. And basically, he just left. He said, we've done every treatment. We've done everything. So in the world, this man had no hope. And I remember the man got up from his bed and walked out in the hall. Obviously, he wanted to be alone. And I just felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to get up and follow him. And I told him my testimony in Christ, that I was without hope in this world until I came to grips with I am a sinner saved by grace. And I had committed my life to Christ. And I told him that his body might be terminal, but that his spirit was eternal. And he prayed to receive Christ that moment in the hall. So when you feel that prompting and you think, oh, he's just gotten terrible news, what other hope was there for this man? The doctor said, there is no hope. We're just closing the coffin on you right now, buddy. We're doing nothing for you. But I felt such a prompting. I mean, I'm like, I'm getting up. I'm going in the hall. I'm talking to this man. And because of that prompting of the Holy Spirit, that man prayed to receive Christ. There was a difference in his life. Because we alone have the truth and the hope for the world, don't we? Nobody else has that, just us. We've got it. As believers, we have a message of hope to share, and we can comfort and encourage others. And we can encourage fellow believers who are walking in obedience and in the knowledge of a certain hope in Christ and say, hey, I just saw you talk to that person. Or I've been praying for you because I know that you are really committed to sharing the gospel. I heard you handed out a Bible to your neighbor. I heard that you gave your your mail person, the Bible. You put it in the mailbox. I heard that you're praying for your friend at work. Whatever we heard, it says encourage one another, to encourage one another. So reach out to the lost. Cheer on those you know who are sharing the gospel message. Because we can encourage other Christians, and it's an encouragement to us, I think, too, to live a lifestyle of worship. Because the Bible tells us we will be worshiping Jesus for all eternity. So when we come to church, you know, we should be singing the loudest and worshiping the most. And maybe you're in the service where a few people might raise their hands. Oh, maybe not. So what is dying? And I've read this poem years ago, but this is by Van Dyke. Here's the story. He said, the answer to what is dying. I am standing on the seashore, and a ship sails from the harbor out to the open sea. I stand watching her until she fades from the horizon. And someone who's standing next to me says, she is gone. Gone where? Gone from my sight is all. She's just as large in the mast and the hull as she was when I saw her in the harbor, just as able to bear her load of freight to its complete destination. The diminished size and loss of sight is in me, not in her. And just at the moment, someone standing at my side says, she is gone. There are others who are watching her coming. And other voices take up a glad shout. Here she comes. So that is dying, Van Dyke says. Absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death is not the final victor in a believer's life. The victory, the conqueror, is God. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have the victory too. And that is an encouragement for all of us who believe. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I'm so encouraged today by your word that sound theology does give you relief, gives you knowledge, gives you understanding, gives you certainty, Lord. I pray that each of us will stand on the foundation of your truth, that you have made promises and you are the promise keeper, that you are unchangeable, that you are omnipotent, that you are omniscient, that you are love and forgiveness and grace and mercy, Lord. Help us each moment to be aware of those thoughts. And may they change how we live our lives today and every day, because we have the blessed, assured hope in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.